Thank you once again for allowing me to be with you today. I count it an honor when the Lord's people are interested in having me come and preach to them and share in the things of Christ, and your warmth of welcome is something that's particularly precious to me. I thank God for you and for your love for the Savior and the work that you're doing for him here. Today, the White Laws had the responsibility of my care and were most gracious and considerate of me, especially as about 2:30 I got into the habit of nodding my head. They kindly steered me to a room where I could lay down for an hour or two and physically refresh myself with some sleep. I went to bed at 1 this morning and got up at 5:15. Some folk can do it, but not me. And so I was passing out at the dinner table there unhappily. And they just took it all in stride, and I'm thankful for that kindness. The story I want to tell you is a classic story because it illustrates a great variety of things. And I have used it in other ways on other occasions, but I tell it now because of a particular aspect of it that illustrates or parallels what I want you to do with me this evening. I was preaching in an assembly in the city of Toronto 3 or 4 years ago now, and each Sunday morning when I spoke, I noticed a very tall and gracious-looking gentleman who I would guess would be in his early 70s, attending the services alone. Well, he was alone as far as I knew until after the meeting. Some little children, I gathered later, his grandchildren, came up and greeted him, and he went out the front door with them. He looked like an important person, you know, not the nondescript person that I see in the mirror every day. This man was big, and he just looked like he'd really been somebody in life. But as he walked to the back of the auditorium each day, I noticed that he was drunk. And he had the glassy eyes and the slurred speech, and he shuffled his feet along. So about the third Sunday, I said, "I've noticed you here each Sunday morning as I've preached, and I'm glad to see you. I don't think I've met you before. I would like to get to know you a little better. Could I visit you at home?" And he said, "Well, I'm a widower, and I live with my daughter. I'd rather not have you come to the house, but if you'd be my guest for supper, I'd be glad to talk to you." So the arrangement was made, and we went to a very modest restaurant on Laird Drive in Leaside. And I arrived early and was already seated when the gentleman came in. Again, he was drunk. Some of the patrons evidently knew him and made some rather snide remarks as he stumbled his way over to my table. And I pretended that I hadn't heard a thing, and I got up and tried to treat him with all the consideration and respect that is due to older people. And as we sat down and talked after we'd ordered what we're going to have to eat, I noticed a number of things about this man that rather broke my heart. He had been a brilliant person in his day. He graduated with first class honors in classics from the U of T. He was a gold medalist in medicine at the University of Toronto, and for many years had practiced in southern Ontario. During the 1950s and I guess into the early 60s, he was the medical officer for the Don Jail in the city of Toronto. And at that time, there was a particular gang of bank robbers known as the Boyd Gang. Lorenzo Boyd was the head of it, and according to a commended worker from St. Catharines, this Lorenzo Boyd is now a Christian. He won him to Christ some years ago in the West Coast. But two of the members of that gang shot and killed, I believe, Lieutenant Tong with the police department in the city of Toronto. The names were Suchan and Jackson. And they were tried and sentenced to hang for the murder of this police officer, and they were to be executed in the Don Jail. And the gentleman that I was having dinner with that night was the medical officer who was responsible for their care the night they died. As he tried to talk to me, it was evident that this man couldn't think in a straight line for more than about 6 inches. He just wandered all over the place, and unconnected thoughts would come out of his mouth. But he described to me his horror, his absolute amazement at being with these men the last hours of their lives, and how he tried to entertain them, and what they said, and what he did in response, and how he tried to medicate their symptoms and cool them down and give them some kind of depressant so that they wouldn't be so alert and so aware of what was going on. And that it had obviously been a tremendously distressful thing for him. He'd been with a lot of people. When they died, that's what doctors are all about. But this was something which to him was unique. He'd never been at an execution before. And it was for him something that seemed to drive him to the bottle, to kill the pain, to drown his sorrows, and to forget the memories which, unhappily, were indelibly impressed on his mind. They were guilty. They had robbed a wife and children of their husband and father. They did it deliberately. No one had a gun at their head when Su Chan and Jackson pulled the triggers and took the life of that police lieutenant. They did it deliberately. They did it wittingly. They did it knowing what the law of the land stated for those who committed first-degree murder. And yet they did it. And they spent that last night with this dear man. It was an awful story, and it's something that I will take with me the rest of my life, that scene in that little cafe in the town of Leaside in the city of Toronto. But what I want you to look at with me this evening is, in a sense, something far more horrifying than even that incredible scene. Because, as I said, those men were guilty. They knew what they were doing. They understood the law of the land. And they freely chose, without being coerced, to take somebody else's life. And all society took from them was what they had taken from another, nothing more. It was recompense to the level of what they had stolen. Well, what we look at this evening in the accounts in the four Gospels, and I'll probably be moving you around the Gospels, is the last few hours leading up to the execution of one who is innocent. And that is the variable in the situation that causes the parallel to diverge. That's the thing which causes this scene to be all the more horrifying and causes to be so much more shocked as we consider it. Because the supreme legal authority in Palestine of the day, Pilate, the appointed Roman governor, declared over and over again that he found no cause in Jesus Christ for his execution. And yet, in spite of the clear declaration of his innocence, the death sentence was passed, and in due course, an hour or so later, he was led out to the place of execution, and first lashed and then nailed to the cross, where he was to die. And I think as we look at this evening, there needs to be that horror in our hearts, that amazement, that awe, as we consider what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me review with you the events leading up and the hours preceding our Lord's execution to try to give you a composite, and that's what I want to do, and then we will conclude with a look at Christ on Via Dolorosa, the suffering way, the death march to the place of execution. This morning we considered Gethsemane, one of only two places in Scripture where the Savior seems to be desperately trying to control himself as he faces a difficult situation. In all other instances in the recorded history of Christ, he is, I might say, almost placid. Certainly he demonstrates anger when he cleanses the temple, for example, or at the death scene of Lazarus, we are told that he was actually enraged over the act of death and the thief which had come into the house of Mary and Martha and stolen their brother. But here, he is looking at himself and considering what's going to happen to him, and for the first time, his emotions become very, very strong. He had progressed through his prayer to the Father to release him from this situation, to the place where he bowed and submitted. When he submitted, he came back to the sleeping disciples, and when the arresting mob came to get him, he aroused them. And then he stepped out in front of the disciples, between them and the arresting mob, in order to protect them, in order to shield them, in order to come between them and the threat. And he takes the initiative. And this great, large, brave, well-armed group of people, with all of their lanterns and torches, who had come to arrest him, are utterly confused by his reaction. They had suspected he would probably do one of two things, and the items they carried with them indicate that. They thought, one, that perhaps he would fight, or perhaps his disciples would fight on his behalf, so they were well armed with spades and swords. Or alternately, they thought he might try to fade into the shadows of the darker recesses of Gethsemane, so they came with their lanterns and their torches, in case he elected to go that route. But they never suspected that he would walk right up to them and eyeball them and say, "Who are you looking for?" That was an alternative that had never occurred to them. And when he did that, they were utterly amazed. And so Jesus becomes aggressive, and he goes to those who would destroy him and asks them who they're looking for, and they tell him, and he said, "Well, I'm he." And they fall back. And he goes through the same process the second time. And they crank up their nerve, they get their courage back, and they arrest him, and they lead him away to his trials. There were two trials of Jesus that night. Everything happened rather quickly. But Jesus, as we see in John's Gospel, chapter 19, or 18, was taken first to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest that year. Now, as we move through the Gospels, I apologize for not sticking with one passage, and yet in another sense I don't. Because as we look at each writer giving his view of the scene, we realize that what we are looking at really did occur, because different eyewitnesses give the facts as they remember them and from their own predisposition or their own prejudice. I don't know the names of the streets out here, I just talk to my chauffeur, whoever it is that's driving me, but if at the corner up here, there was an accident between a truck and an automobile, and one witness got up on the witness stand in court and said, an Aston Martin DB4 GT drove into the side of a tandem dump truck, we just might suspect that it was a gentleman on the stand. Now, maybe the ladies know an Aston Martin DB4 GT. I'm not sure. But probably it would be someone like Ashley or myself that would recognize that marvelous English motor car. And if another witness got up on the stand and said a silver sports car rammed into the side of a big truck, we might suspect that it was a lady describing the scene. Because different people with their own interests have different ways of identifying things. And of course, if you men were asked what your wife served you for dinner last Sunday, you would be hard-pressed to remember. Because, of course, you didn't prepare it, unless you're an extraordinary husband and your wife is particularly blessed. She made the meal. So from our own ways of living and the things that we do in life, we each one make different sorts of observations and have different descriptive terms to identify the same scene. So with the writers of the Gospel, each of them from their own background and their own interests, point of view, and educational background for that matter, because it's Luke, the physician, who talks about Christ sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and so on. But from their own backgrounds, they bring their own perspective to bear on a common situation. And so if we would round out the picture and get the whole scene clearly in mind, we simply have to move around in the Gospels and see what each one says about it. And that's, by the way, one good reason why everybody should have in their repertoire of biblical research materials and so on, a Harmony of the Gospels, an excellent guide to studying the evangelists and their record of Christ's life. Well, in John's Gospel, when we see Jesus being led away to the first of the two trials, the religious trial or the Jewish trial, he had a Roman trial before Pilate and Herod. When we see him being led away to trial with the Jews here in John 18, he is brought first of all to Annas. He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Annas was a foxy, clever, manipulating, conniving older man. He had been high priest from about AD 7 to AD 15, and for whatever reasons that escape my mind now, he was deposed by the Roman authorities for bending their legal noses at his shape. But he was so smooth, he was so slick, that even though he had to be one step back from the front line of activity in Judaism, he still was able to pull strings and get each of his five sons in office as high priest. And when he ran out of sons, what else to do but turn to the husbands of his daughters? So Caiaphas was following in the train of his brothers-in-law, who had already in turn been high priest for a year. So Annas was an astute man of wheeling and dealing, and behind closed doors, where some of the real business is conducted in various areas today, he did some shrewd business. And he was sort of the grandfather of Judaism. He was the patriarch. And in the eyes of many pious Jews, he was still the high priest. And so Jesus first goes to Annas to be tried, to be examined, to be manipulated, to be made the butt of his interesting comments and his jeers, to be the toy with which he would play for a moment. And so Annas, as we see in John chapter 18, questions Jesus. He's called the high priest in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He wanted to know how successful he was, and he wanted to know of the doctrine which he taught. Notice our Lord's response, and see how Jesus, in this situation, is in command of what's going on here. His hands are tied. He is arraigned. He is brought before the chief. Well, he isn't arraigned. He isn't. It isn't properly done at all. But he is brought before Annas. And the high priest wants to know who his disciples are, how many he's got, where they live. He wants to know what is the teaching of Jesus. And notice what Jesus responds in verses 20 and 21. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. They know what I said. Jesus, the captor, is very aggressive. We talk about Jesus being meek and mild. Might I suggest that this isn't one of the places where he's mild? Annas, the true, recognized, and acknowledged head of Judaism, says to this carpenter come preacher, this hick from the northern area of Galilee, this Jew who can't even pronounce his gutturals as the Jews of the South could, and he couldn't say the language in the manner that the refined and the cultured, those who have all of the social graces fully employed in their speech and their lives. He couldn't speak like them. He couldn't talk like them. And here's Jesus saying to Annas, anything I said out in the marketplace. You go up to any Jew in the street. This is what Jesus is in effect saying. You go to any Jew out in the street who's ever gone to the synagogue, who's ever gone to the temple, you ask them what I said, they'll tell you. Because, Annas, I have done everything out in the open. Don't you get the backhanded comment there? Don't you see the little dig? Don't you get what Jesus is, well, subtly or not so subtly saying to Annas? He's saying, Annas, anything I've done for public inspection. Right out where anyone who wishes may observe it. What are you doing here tonight, under cover of darkness, Annas, when all of Jewry is asleep? Do you get it? That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling Anna. He's done nothing in secret. You get your own witnesses. I don't have to bear witness against myself. This is what he's saying. One of the interesting aspects of the Jewish legal system was that someone could not be accused of a crime and arraigned in the court until such time as the court had already been presented with the witnesses against this person that was suspected, and the court, having heard the witnesses' accounts, agreed that there was a basis for a case. Only then could he be formally arraigned and charged and brought to the court and tried. So Jesus is also giving Annas a little lesson in law. Just, you know, by the way, Annas, you realize, of course, that before you can ask me anything, and you can't ask me anything unless I choose to answer, you have to bring your witnesses to court. And when Jesus comes before Caiaphas an hour or so later, word has already gone to Caiaphas that they have a sharp shooter here. This fellow knows his rights. And so before Caiaphas would ever ask Jesus a word, he brings the witnesses and their confounding witness, the contradictory witness, as they couldn't agree together. So Jesus, at his trial before Annas, demonstrates very clearly that he is in charge of the situation, that he knows his rights. And by the way, look at verse 22 and 23. Jesus spoke so abruptly to Annas that one of the police officers that was beside him decided that he'd better hit this fellow in the mouth. So he struck him on the face with the palm of his hand. And in verse 23, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek. He said, if I've spoken something that's evil, bear witness of it. But if I've spoken the truth, why do you hit me? So Jesus on this occasion stood up for his rights. Now, it's in the context of all of his rights being brutally trampled. So when he, on one occasion, stands up for his rights, it's not that, you know, we have to assert our rights all the time and in every context. But in the midst of such a travesty of justice, at least on one occasion, Jesus stands up for his rights. Well, after Annas realizing that he's not going to get anywhere with this fellow, that this preacher is a little bit more than he wants to deal with, verse 24 of John 18, he ships him over to Caiaphas. Turn with me then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Jesus comes to Caiaphas, and the witnesses couldn't agree together. Verse 60 of Matthew 26. And Caiaphas realizes that he is losing his grip on the situation. He is not able to get people to bear witness against Christ and implicate him and demonstrate that there is a basis for trial here. And so he gets up. And he doesn't have much left to keep this charade going. And he seeks to get Jesus to bear witness against himself. Verse 62. The high priest arose and said to him, to Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" What are all these people talking about? Where there's smoke, there's fire? What's going on? Jesus held his peace. He said nothing. He didn't defend himself. He didn't rise to his own defense. He didn't feel it necessary to justify himself. Now, Caiaphas is one step away from losing his intended victim. And he has but one recourse left to him in order to implicate Christ and to try to get a guilty verdict rendered by the Sanhedrin. As high priest, he could put anybody in the court under oath. And that's precisely what he does in verse 63. It's the last thing he can do. And if he blows this, then they have to turn the carpenter come preacher loose. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Well, now he's got Jesus on a hook. Now Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma.
If he persists in this deafening silence, if he continues to keep his mouth shut and act like a mute in the court, Caiaphas is lost. So he tries to force Jesus to speak up.
Because if Jesus now remains silent, he will deny that he is the Messiah. And so, Jesus speaks, and he implicates himself wholesale. He puts both of his feet into it. Thou hast said, or what you say is true. You said it correctly. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, in the presence of blasphemy, does what all pious Jews did, and he tears his clothes. What further need have we of witnesses? And notice how these pompous, pious, older, mature, honored, revered men, notice what they do when they start to sin. They are sinning in this situation. They shouldn't be meeting at night. They shouldn't be forcing the man to speak against themselves. They should be giving the man time to prepare his own defense. They should be telling the man what the charges are that are against him, and so on. None of it they have done. And they've got themselves into a very swift and efficient vortex of sin. And in a matter of an hour, these very deliberate and long-faced pious men degenerate into a pathetic state of depravity. For once they get the guilty verdict of 66, verse 66 out of him, notice how despicable their activity immediately becomes in verse 67. And how quickly any one of us, for we don't look down our pious noses at these Jews, the Gentiles were also implicated in Christ's death. But once they got going on this toboggan slide of doing one thing wrong after another in a space of a few moments, do you see how quickly they degenerate? They spit in his face. They buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So when the Jews bring a guilty verdict on Jesus, they quickly get involved in a little cat-and-mouse game. I spent some years on the farm. And on the farm, if you have more than two or three cats, there's always one braggart cat in the group. By that I mean, when he gets the snake or the mouse or whatever it is that he chooses to make his dinner, he will come to you and he will put it at your feet, still alive, for you to inspect. And he'll look up at you and he'll look down at his victim. And the victim starts to take off, whether it's running or slithering, and he pounces on it and brings it back. And he plays with it. And the phrase, the cat and mouse, is fair. Because that's what cats tend to do. And this is what they are doing with Jesus. They're reducing themselves to a horribly poor form of entertainment. As they blindfold Jesus. And they smack him on the face and say, you're such a smart prophet. What's the name of the fellow that just hit you? And on they go in their despicable activity. This is one of the insidious things about sin. We may participate in something which appears to be innocent. And something else which really isn't much worse. But in the matter of an hour, any one of us, if we start to do some things that are sin, can go down very, very far. And here are the most religious, devout men in all of Judaism acting like a cat with a mouse. And it's a terrible and disgusting thing that we see perpetrated on the Savior that night. Well, they have to take Jesus to Pilate. And I'm not going to look at that with you, but I would just turn you for a moment to Luke 23 and verse 11 and see another situation where Jesus is the mouse in the cat and mouse game. This is the second of three times that this activity is perpetrated on Christ. Jesus has gone to Pilate, who was governor of the southern area of Palestine, including Jerusalem, where Jesus presently was. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, knowing that Herod, the Roman governor of northern Palestine, including the area of Galilee, knowing that Herod was in Jerusalem at that time, he, wanting to wash his hands of Jesus and get this political, religious hot potato off his plate, pushes Jesus over onto Herod. Herod, of course, was immensely interested in seeing Jesus. And though I don't go along with very much at all of what Weber and Rice portray in their Jesus Christ Superstar rock concert, they really do a beautiful number on Herod. And if you look at the words, you can see that they really got the spirit of what Herod was all about. Because he'd heard of this preacher from his area who'd been running around and turning the poor Pharisees inside out theologically, and how he could win debates so beautifully, and he had the perfect squelch in various situations, and also that he was some kind of a magician. And Herod for a long time had wanted to see Jesus, because he was hoping that when Jesus was in his presence, Jesus would do a miracle, and he tried to figure out how he did it. And so in Luke chapter 23, we see the Savior before Herod. We look at verse 8. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Well, he starts to question Jesus, and Jesus pulls this silent treatment again. He says nothing to Herod. And in the meantime, the chief priests and scribes, verse 10, they've got lots of verbal abuse and insults to throw at Jesus. But Jesus says nothing. And after a while, Herod tires. Jesus won't entertain him in the way he wants him to, so he'll entertain him in another way. Verse 11. Herod and his men of war set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. When Jesus came back to Pilate, we won't turn to that scene, but when Jesus came back to Pilate, Pilate still wanted to get Jesus away from these Jews who were obviously out for his blood. And so Pilate had Jesus flogged, and it was a most vicious and brutal assault on anybody's body. The person was tied to a whipping post, and the 18-inch long handle of the whip had a number of leather thongs on it, about 2 feet long or longer. And on the loose ends of those leather thongs were pieces of metal, sharp stone, or glass, in order to cut and rip the skin and the muscle tissue off the victim. The historians of antiquity tell us that probably a third of the people who endured such a flogging were dead by the time they were cut down from the post. It was a most brutal and vicious assault on the human body. So Pilate did this to Jesus in order to make him literally a bloodied mess, a disgusting, despicable-looking, pathetic sight. So that when he then brought Jesus forth to the Jews in front of them in public again, they would see that Jesus had been humiliated, they would see that Jesus had been beaten, they would see that Jesus had already been brutalized, and, you know, how much of this sort of thing can we stomach anyway? And maybe there would be some pity on the part of the Jews, and Jesus would be allowed to go free. And so Pilate did this, and he brought Jesus out, and he said, look at him. The idea was, isn't he a despicable mess? What more do you want to do to the poor wretch? I've already tortured him enough. But it wasn't enough. And they insisted and pressed Pilate so that finally he gave the verdict. The sentence, I should say. The verdict was innocence and the sentence was death for being innocent. And then at about 7 o'clock in the morning, 7:30, just before Jesus is led out to execution, for the third time, Matthew 27:27-30, we read of Jesus being mocked. Matthew 27:27-30. Then the soldiers of the governor, Pilate's own personal police, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited the crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. They mocked him. It wasn't that often that they had a self-confessed king at their disposal. And they made the most of the situation, as had the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, as had Herod and his bodyguard, Luke 23. So three times Jesus is disgraced and humiliated and mocked. So it isn't simply that they assault his body physically. It isn't that they just brutalize him in a physical manner. There's this kind of mockery and jeering and trying to get at his mind. On three occasions by three different groups. And after a time, they, like the rest, tire. And they had been appointed to execute him. So the soldiers start to break off. One goes for the hammer, the nail. Someone else goes to see that the instruments of execution are ready. Others take the clothes off him of royalty and throw his own clothes at him to put on to wear out to the place of execution. And so we turn to Luke chapter 23 and see the final scene that I want to bring before you of the Lord Jesus. We have seen how he has been brutalized and victimized in every fashion imaginable. And now in Luke chapter 23, we see in verse 26, they're leading him away. Now from John's account of this story, Jesus started the death march bearing his own cross. Luke tells us that they got this Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross. Reading between the lines, we get the idea that Jesus started on the way to Calvary bearing his own cross, but because his body was so weak, because he was so enervated, he apparently collapsed under the load. And at the point which he collapsed, there happened to be this pious Jew in the early hours of the morning, 8 o'clock or 8:30, scurrying into Jerusalem to get ready for the celebration of the Passover, and the Romans grabbed this Cyrenian, this Jew by the name of Simon, and insisted he bear Christ's cross to the place of execution. So the Savior is in such a pathetic state. And in verse 27, we get some idea of what the sight of him is like and what it does to the people. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus was such an awful-looking mess by this time that when people saw him, they burst out crying. Their emotional response to his presence, to the sight of him, was of such an order, of such a magnitude, that it caused the tears to flow freely. And for those who would tell us that the Bible puts women down, verse 27 tells us the women wept, doesn't tell us what the men did. The women allowed their hearts to be expressed by their eyes, and they wept at the awful sight of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus at this point has had all of the cruelty and the anger and the hostility and the hatred spewed out on him that could be, physically, verbally. And as he struggled with his own cross, he seems to have collapsed under the exercise. But as he goes out to the place of execution, the heart of the Savior is seen in the fact that he turns to these people who are expressing their concern for him and says to them in verses 28 to 31, don't be concerned for me, be concerned for yourself. And even though I have thought to be rather vivid in what I have said, though I don't believe I have gone beyond what is stated, and I think if we leave the scene to our imaginations, it won't outrun the horrible realities of what's here. Even though I have been somewhat vivid in what I have said and tried to stick to the facts that are recorded, even though Jesus is in such a horrible state. The state of those who observed him, he thought, was even worse. He thought the situation of those who were looking at him and weeping over him was more to be lamented than his. And that's the message of the gospel. However moved we are by the sufferings of Christ, the Savior wants you and me to be more moved by the spiritual realities that obtain with those who are outside of Christ. Because those who haven't put their faith in the Savior need our tears even more than the Savior. They need our compassion. They need our concern. And so as the Master stumbles and fumbles and tries to walk and stagger along the way of this death march, he musters up enough strength of body to start preaching. And he speaks to these people and he encourages them to look at their own situation and their own need and to consider their own horrible, awful, lamentable, tragic circumstance. Because they have not put their faith in him. That's the Savior that we represent. That's the concern that he has for sinners. And we know the story of Simon the Cyrenian, don't we? This man who just happened to be there when Christ was executed, who just happened to carry his cross. Mark tells us that he is the father of, was it Simon and Rufus? Rufus is one of them anyway, one of the two sons of this man. And Mark, when he writes his gospel and says it was Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Rufus, everyone who's going to read his gospel is going to say to themselves in that day, oh yes, of course, Rufus and Simon, we all know them. They were stalwarts of the church. And Paul, in writing to the Roman Christians, refers to this man's wife. And what does he say about Mrs. Simon the Cyrenian? He said, she is a mother of Rufus and me. Rufus' mother and mine. Sometimes preachers need to be mothered a little bit. You didn't know that, did you? You know, we're all self-sufficient and we don't need anything, do we? But the Apostle Paul did. And the wife of this dear man became a Christian too. And she ministered to the Apostle Paul. So from a casual incident, because of course the Romans and the Jews didn't want Jesus to die before they could get him onto the cross and give this final bit of physical insult to him. They wanted the live victim, so certainly they wanted him to have the strength to get to Calvary and be put on the cross. So in an act of cruel kindness, they lay hands on Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross. And while it was just to expedite their wicked deed, God had eternal designs on the man's soul, his son's soul, and the soul of his wife. You see that in a situation of immense tragedy, of singular sorrow, God is still working and drawing the lost to himself. One last thing, and I'm done. When Jesus came to the cross, we read back again in Matthew's gospel that just as they were, just before they were about to execute him, they gave him an analgesic, at least it was offered to him, in Matthew 27 and 34. They gave him vinegar. That could be translated as cheap wine. It was bordering on vinegar, I guess, but it was wine, which we are told the rich ladies of Jerusalem prepared for the people that were taken out to this kind of execution. And it was there provided for the victims. And they offered Jesus this cheap wine mingled with gall. And the idea was it would dull their senses. Once again, of course, the Romans weren't concerned to make easy the pain of their victims, but of course, if they had some of this in their system, they wouldn't feel the pain quite so much immediately, and it would be easier for them to do their grisly business of getting them affixed to the cross. And so they offered it to Jesus, and he wouldn't take it. So when we look at the cross of Christ and the suffering of Jesus, we see that he went through in a matter of hours immense, incredible, singular suffering. And why is it now that you and I so often are unprepared to offer him to the lost? Why is it, in light of what he has done, that we might even be ashamed of him, or just a little bit backward about letting people know of our Savior? When we can look at these facts and consider what he has done for us, we should be giving ourselves cases of laryngitis in our efforts to fully explain the glories of Christ. We should be exhausting our energies in proclaiming him because of what he has done. That is what he did, the innocent being led out to execution for we who are guilty. The Son of God's love becoming the object of his wrath in order that we, who were the objects of his wrath, might become the sons of his love. That's the Savior we have. And I hope that as you prepare yourselves for your evangelistic enterprise later this fall, you will think on these things and remember the Savior you have to proclaim. So we sing in conclusion hymn number 58. Hymn number 58, a great hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. gracious Father, we confess sometimes we're very lethargic in thy work. But we do agree with Isaac Watts that the only logical deduction to such love is the demand and then the giving of our whole selves to thee. We thank thee for this indescribable love and the fact that the Savior faced and endured all of the pain, the suffering, and the agony without any deterrent, without any backing away. And he did it because he loved us. We don't understand it, but we believe it's true. We have the recorded account. We thank thee for this. We pray that in the week before us, we would be encouraged in this great Savior who has done such marvelous things for us. Make glad the hearts of thy people. Cause them to delight in their Savior, to boast and be proud of him, and to proclaim him for his glory and for the good of those who would hear us. Go with us into this week. May these truths move our hearts for thy name's sake. Amen.